بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is Ar-Rahman.
Allah
who is Al-Mannan.
لا إله إلا.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atar, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom and Islamic scholar, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Zain. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the book Nahjul Balagha, a book that was compiled by Sayyid al-Ravi, one of the most outstanding, we can say, blatterist Shiite scholars, Fuqaha and Muhaddisin of the Shiite world. He, along with Sayyid al-Murtadha, were considered among the most outstanding students of Shaykh al-Mufid, and this is why their works found authenticity. But his work, Nahjul Balagha, which is wrongly believed to be the book of Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is not, you know, in the public opinion, sometimes says, did you read, for example, Nahjul Balagha of Imam Ali? This is not the book compiled by Imam Ali himself. Sayyid al-Razi compiled it, and now the question is that, is this the first compilation of the words and the sayings, letters, sermons, and the aphorisms of Imam Ali alayhi salam compiled? Whether at his time Imam Ali alayhi salam himself tried to compile something, or his closest companions, in regard to time and the manner, or not?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So as you said, Nahjul Balagha, it's a book of compilation of Imam Ali's sayings, his sermons, letters.
Yes.
It's a very important book as well for the Shias and the Muslim world in general. There's a lot of, you know, even Ahl al-Sunnah, Sunni people who have, scholars who have written commentaries on Nahjul Balagha itself and given it importance.
Yes.
Now back to your question, whether it's the first book written about Imam Ali and his sayings. No, so it's not. I'm not aware of what book was the first book,
yes,
whether during Imam Ali himself, his time, something was compiled or not. But we know that there have been many, many books throughout the lives of the Imams,
yes,
that were compiled by the different companions of the Imams. Right, so much so that basically you're told that there were around 6,000 books of a hadith that were compiled.
Yes.
Now, there weren't only, you know, Amirul Mu'mineen Imam Ali's sayings. There were, you know, all the different imams. But, you know, traditions were compiled before,
yes,
this time as well.
Mm-hmm.
And amongst those 6,000, there's 400 which are called Usul al-Arba'a'a, right?
Yes.
So there are the 400 Usul, which are called,
yes,
and there were, you know, 400 books of ahadith from the Imam that were, you know, very famous. And scholars later on, such as Sheikh Kunaini, who compiled, you know, the big volumes of ahadith,
yes,
they used ahadith from these books that were there. And even now, some of these books still exist and have survived as well. Now, within these books, there were certain books that were specifically, you know, the sayings of Amirul Mu'mineen,
yes,
Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And remember that these were compiled during the life of the different a'imma.
Yes, that's right. And we know that Sayyid al-Razi compiled this book in the 4th century Hijra. Of course, there have been so many researchers done regarding the madarik and masanat, the asnad and madarik of these. I mean, what were the references and resources and the documents to which Sayyid al-Razi referred in order to compile Nahjul Balagha. But the eloquence, the fasaha and the balagha of these words are incomparable to any other type of wording, up to an extent that they call it Akhul Qur'an, the brother of the Holy Quran. And not only the Shiites, but so many scholars from our Sunni brethren has approved and confirmed that these wordings cannot be the sayings of a scholar.
Right.
They are For example, the words of we can say an imam, or it's better to say they are the words of a person whose wording is very much different from the simple or frequent letterists.
Right.
Now the question is that how we can find more authenticity in natural balagha. I mean, if you want to refer to natural balagha and find authenticity in that, how we can do that? What should be the styles of the Shia is doing, whether they are a scholar or public people?
So the thing to know regarding Nahjul Balagha is that Sayyid Radhi, he did not bring the asnad, he did not bring the chain of narrators. Yes. for the different things that he compiled, different ahadith that he compiled. So now some people, what they do is they raise this objection and they say that, you know, it doesn't have a sanad, it doesn't have, and therefore we cannot accept it. Right, we cannot accept anything that comes from it. And I think that's a very skewed way of looking at hadith and understanding hadith. Although it's a question of usul and the scholars, you know, they discuss it, but generally, you know, there's many scholars who would say that the sanad is not the only thing which shows whether a hadith is valid or not. Right, it is one of the indicators, but what's important is that a scholar or somebody looking at the hadith, they should get this surety within themselves that this is from the imam, and no matter which way they get that surety from, that surety itself is valid.
Yes.
Right. So now, as you mentioned, that the eloquence of the words of the imam, so the balagha, the Arabic language itself that is used, that points to the fact that this cannot be from other than the imam.
Mm-hmm.
Or, for example, the ideas that the imam mentions,
yes,
right? The ideas about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all these ideas that the imam presents, because of the lofty nature of these ideas,
yes,
it points us to this, that, you know, it must be from the imam.
Yes.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praise to Allah, all glory to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
For example, Ibn Abil Hadith, our Sunni brother and scholar of the 7th and 8th century Hijra, answers the people who say and compare Nahjul Balagha, for example, to the words of Ibn Nabata or something like that. These were the outstanding letterist or literary man of the literature of the Arab world, said that no wording and no sentence are comparable between the two, and say that Radhi tried to select the most authentic ones, you know.
Right.
And some of the documents in Nahjul Balagha are historical ones. They are proof. For example, the letter that Imam Ali alayhi salam wrote to Malik al-Ashtar.
Right.
Even nowadays, so many people, so many of the statesmen refer to that in order to be guided into the right path of leading a community or Muslim ummah.
So there are different hadiths, that are in Nahjul Balagha that are approved that way as well.
Yes.
And there are scholars who worked on this too, that they have gone and looked at the, you know, the sources of hadith, and they have found the asnad, the chain of narrations for the different things that are there in Nahjul Balagha.
That's right.
So there's, you know, a few scholars who have worked on this, and that itself gives, you know, gets rid of this doubt to a large extent, that, you know, when people say that Nahjul Balagha doesn't have any authenticity.
Mm-hmm. That's all right.
And also, I think one thing to notice is this, that Sayyid Radhi is not somebody who is, you know, just a layman. He's not somebody he's himself a pious, you know, one of the very pious scholars of, you know, the early scholars of Shia Islam as well.
Yes.
Somebody who was deeply knowledgeable, somebody who was deeply, you know, aware of the hadith and the religion itself. And he himself is trustworthy, right? So now if he brings a book and he says that these narrations are those that I am, you know, approving, in the sense that I'm not even bringing the sanad for it.
Okay.
I'm giving this to you.
Yes.
Then that gives credibility to the whole book itself.
Okay. That's all right. Let's talk a little bit about the content of Nahjul Balagha. What does it consist of?
So Nahjul Balagha has three parts.
Okay.
The first part would be the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Second part are the letters. And the third are the short sayings of the Imam. Right? And in terms of, you know, the topics that are mentioned there, most of them, from my understanding, would be dealing with things that are, you know, to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, aqidah, aqaid, or regarding things that were happening in history at that time, okay. Right? So especially, you know, his letters to the different individuals. And then some of the things, you know, discuss general things in Islam, ahkam in Islam as well. Some of them are advice for us, especially in the short sayings, that we can look at and take, you know, advice for our own selves. And if you're close to the Nahjul Balagha, then that helps us become better people as well through the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That's right. And some of the khutbahs that you said, you know, become very much famous. For example, khutbah Shakhshaghiyya, number 3, khutbah Qarra, Ashbah, and Ghasi'ah. These were, among the most. And khutbah Muttaqin and khutbah Qarra, especially Qarra one, from the literary point of view, is really outstanding and precious. And khutbah Muttaqin. Also among the letters, you know, the letters that Imam Ali alayhi salam has sent them to different people, there are historical documents talking about how Imam Ali looked at the world. Looked at the concept of Tawheed, Ma'ad, okay, and different things. So if a person who wants to be more familiar with Imam Ali alayhi salam and his character has to refer to Nahjul Balagha.
Yes.
Something, unfortunately, majority of the Muslims may be unaware of. I myself talked to so many people, especially our Sunni brethren. They have never heard of the book Nahjul Balagha, you know.
Mm. Yeah, so it's full of wisdom, full of, you know, knowledge. For us to benefit from, and you know, it's upon us to really go into it and look at it, and use it to better our own selves.
Yes,
and one of the ideas in you know, which I think kind of jumps out from the Nahjul Balagha itself, which I think is important, and perhaps, you know, I'll mention it as well.
Yes,
is Imam Ali alayhi salam and his relationship with this world.
Yes,
right. And how much he is disconnected from this dunya, and how much it's a lesson for us, right?
Yes.
And especially, you know, during his time when he was officially the Khalifa.
Yes.
You know, obviously he was the Imam, but then he was officially made the Khalifa as well, and he's the head of this government and, you know, this empire by this time, the Islamic empire.
Yes.
And you see how simply he lives. You see how away from the things of this dunya, the glamour, the, you know, being famous, and it's really amazing. It's really a lesson for us.
Yes.
And especially if we look at Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amirul Mu'mineen, and we look at some of the rulers that are there in, unfortunately, in the world, and even in the Islamic world, right? And we compare that, and we see that there is, you know, very little resemblance to Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, unfortunately.
That's right. Those people who are interested, we can say, knowing more about Nahjul Balagha, also can refer to another work by contemporary scholar Nahjul Sa'ada, Fi Mustadrak Nahjul Balagha, we can say, compiled by, you know, Allama Mahmudi. This book also is also very much important. In that book also, Muhammad Baghir al-Mahmoudi, compiled this book. In that book, some of the references and resources are explained in details, and this shows the authenticity of the work of Sayyid al-Radi. Still, so many people are concerned with writing exegesis on Nahjul Balagha, or, for example, Shar, or they translate it into different languages all around the world because the people think that it is useful for them. Also, when you refer to, for example, the Christian blatterist George Jordagh, who wrote the book Al-Imam Ali As-Sawt Al-Adalat Al-Insaniya, he says that maybe more than 200 times I've read Nahjul Balagha, and still I'm reading it and find so many new things. Is that okay? So we can say shows that the Shias have heavy responsibility regarding Nahjul Balagha to read it every day.
It also shows the the connection that the Ahlul Bayt have with the Quran, right? Because the Quran is the same thing. For more than 1,000 years, people have been reading it a lot. Ramadan is coming, inshallah. And we'll be reading the Quran again. And Muslims have been reading Quran, doing tafsir of the Quran, understanding the Quran, and still it's fresh, still it's new. And it shows you that it's from a source that is a divine source. And same is the words of the Ahlul Bayt as well, because as we say, they're Quran natiq, right? They are the speaking Quran. That they have different levels as well of understanding. They have, the more you go into it, you can keep going into it and keep understanding deeper and deeper and deeper.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding the authenticity of Nahjul Balagha, compiled by Sayyid Razi, regarding the words and the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fi al-jannati nahran min Ali wa Husayni wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي تهران
إروبا شابت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Once a boomtown of the Industrial Revolution, Rochdale in northwest England has been reliably labor for years, until now. This was an election that saw allegations of fraud, desperate attempts like this one by the right-wing Reform Party.
Make sure you prevent George Galloway from being your MP for Rochdale.
And dominated by the massacre in Gaza.
From the river to the sea.
The result came hours after polls closed.
Hereby declare that George Galloway is duly
a sweeping victory for a veteran anti-war pro-Palestine campaigner who reminded everyone that the anger in Britain over the Gaza genocide is not confined to the Muslim community only.
Every Muslim is bitterly angry at Keir Starmer and his misnamed Labour Party. But you would be very foolish if you did not realise that millions of other citizens of our country are.
Rochdale is home to a 30,000-strong Muslim community.
George Galloway from Rochdale.
Apart from bread-and-butter issues such as the declining public services, unemployment, poverty and crime, that have racked the constituency for years, for the majority of the voters here, there was more to take into account.
This as a blessing to basically take our word straight to Parliament, and if one person just goes in there, asks for a ceasefire, asks for all these genocide to stop, it's more than any Labour candidate or Labour MP or anyone has done for many years.
He can bring change to us locally, but also nationally and internationally. So, the thing is, the ongoing issue with Gaza is a big issue and it's an international issue, but at the same time, it's not just a Muslim issue, it's about human rights.
The election was triggered by the death in January of opposition Labour Party MP Tony Lloyd. He was replaced by this man, Azhar Ali. On voting day, though, Labour's campaign centre lay shuttered after the party abandoned Ali for making anti-Israel remarks.
My elections don't always represent the wider national picture. They are protest votes with a local focus. Last time around, Labour won the seat here by 10,000 votes, but this time they lost. And perhaps that is a sign of what's to come, both for Labour and the Conservatives, with the general elections only months away. Saipur Reza, Rochdale, Greater Manchester.
On Thursday, a demonstration was staged in Rome's Parliament Square in protest against the arrest of Anan Yaish, a 37-year-old Palestinian citizen from Tulkarm in the West Bank. Anan was arrested without charge or justifiable cause by the Italian police in the central Italy mountain city of L'Aquila on January 29 on an extradition request by the Israeli government, which Italy's justice ministry acquiesced straight away. A month later, Anan, who holds a valid residence permit in Italy since 2017, is still detained in a prison wing housing only terrorists in the city of Terni.
Anan's detention is similar to Israel's administrative detention, when a person is kept in prison without trial, without having committed an offense. Israel even wants to intimidate the Palestinians who live abroad.
Israel believes Anan has committed one and only very serious offense. He has not given up the fight. That's why they are behind him. Italy is surveillance subservient as usual with Israel. Our authorities have arrested an innocent man who is just a member of the Palestinian resistance.
During the demonstration, activists strongly condemned Italy's government for its complicity in the genocide in Gaza.
We know full well how heavy Israel's influence is on the Italian government. Prime Minister Meloni wanted to ban pro-Palestine demonstrations. We have seen her going hand-in-hand with Netanyahu.
More pro-Palestine protests will be held in Italy at the weekend. Large demonstrations will take place in Rome, Florence and Pisa. Meanwhile, a group of Italian lawmakers announced they will travel to the Rafah border between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. They say they want to provide the Italian government with a testimony of the tragedy the Palestinians are experiencing as a result of Israel's crimes. Max Civili, Rome.
The new satellite Pars 1 aboard Soyuz launch vehicle was blasted off from a Russian space base and successfully put into orbit 500 kilometers above Earth. The imaging and research satellite will provide a set of remote sensing data that can be used in various fields, including land, forest, water monitoring, and mining and energy transmission lines. The domestically made satellite weighs nearly 150 kilograms and is capable to capture images of 95% of Iranian territory.
The Pars 1 satellite is a two-way researching satellite built by the Iran Space Research Institute and has three types of applications for collecting data from the Earth's surface. The first payload of the color spectrum with an accuracy of 15 meters, the second payload with an accuracy of 150 meters for thermal imaging, and a payload with 300 meters accuracy for imaging with shortwave infrared spectra, which is used to identify plant and forestry pests.
Some Iranians gathered in the country's Space Research Institute to watch the event and express their thoughts about this launch.
We're very proud of this moment. This cooperation between the two countries shows the country's development in international interactions.
I came here today to see this proud moment
and I hope that in the future I can play an influential role in Iran's technological developments.
Pars 1 is designed and manufactured by experts and young scientists with the cooperation of knowledge-based companies. This is the second foreign launch of Iranian satellite. Last year, Iran launched Khayyam satellite from a space launching pad in Kazakhstan. Iran is among the world's top 10 countries capable of developing and launching satellites. The latest launch is an important step forward in the country's space program. Despite sanctions imposed by Western countries in recent years, Iran is excelling in a wide range of technological developments, including in the space sector. Farzan Ashuryon, Tehran.
Pakistan's newly elected lower house of the parliament met for the first time on Thursday with freshly elected members taking oaths amid protests on the floor by the supporters of jailed former premier Imran Khan. They called for an audit of the recently held polls in the country.
We will bring back our beloved leader Imran Khan along with the mainstream leadership of our party with the power vested in the newly formed parliament. We demanded on the floor of the House that the chief election commissioner and officials of the electoral body should step down immediately because they were involved in poll rigging and manipulation of results.
Although candidates supported by the imprisoned Khan secured the majority of seats in the country's National Assembly, the Pakistan Muslim League Nawaz and Pakistan People's Party, along with their political allies, have united in an alliance to establish a coalition government. They have nominated former Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif as their candidate for the country's chief executive position for a second term. Khan's opponents say that the democracy has emerged victorious, while those setting up obstacles in the way of country's progress and prosperity have been defeated.
We consider Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf as a roadblock to the country's progress and prosperity. They are attempting to sabotage democracy through the rhetoric of poll rigging and are striving to foment anarchy in the country.
Efforts from the government coalition to persuade its former key ally have encountered a hurdle with the leader of Pakistan's primary religious political faction, affirming its decision to refrain from participating in the formation of the government. Once the head of the former coalition, the chief of Jamiat Ulama-e-Islam, Maulana Fazlur Rahman, parted ways with the newly formed coalition and decided not to be involved in forming the new government.
A hung parliament in Pakistan has been sworn in amid allegations of poll rigging and results manipulation. Experts say that the formation of a coalition government in the country with a split mandate would face severe political challenges in the days to come. Nasik Azmi, Islamabad.
As a result of a broad consensus in Iraq to end the presence of U.S.-led international coalition forces from the country, both the Iraqi nation and government made it crystal clear that these military forces are no longer needed. Iraqi National Security Advisor Qasem al-A'raji stated that all political factions in the country have agreed on the need to end the presence of U.S.-led military coalition purportedly formed to fight Daesh terrorist group.
Today we're witnessing the negotiation with the international coalition forces, and honestly, what makes us the Iraqi people exasperated is the insistence by the U.S. to keep its troops on our land to have an intervention in the military scene of Iraq and neighboring Syria.
Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani stated that the Western Alliance mission will end at the Baghdad government's official request. He also said that the government is setting a date for the start of bilateral committee talks, which includes representatives of the military coalition to put arrangements to end the presence of international coalition forces in Iraq permanently.
We have collected more than 100 signatures and prepared the legal draft to end the international coalition mission in Iraq. And we pledge before God to our people that we will enact the law to expel the foreign forces from our land.
The demands to end U.S. military presence in Iraq are not new. After Washington's assassination of top Iraqi and Iranian anti-terror commanders, General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mehdi al-Mohandis 4 years ago, Iraqi parliament voted to expel foreign forces who can endanger security and stability in Iraq and jeopardize civil peace. Following the recent attacks on anti-terror forces and the continued violations on the country's sovereignty, the Iraqi nation and government are now determined to end the presence of foreign military forces to prevent any further escalations that can endanger the stability and security of Iraq. Muslim Salem, Baghdad.
Celebrating Iran's efforts and the evolution of its multilateral cooperation over the past century, the virtual exhibition of images, documents, and videos entitled Iran in 100 Years of Multilateralism looks at key milestones and achievements of Iran as an active member in international organizations, illustrating them with rarely seen historical photos, documents, and contemporary visuals.
The idea of setting up an exhibition like this one was proposed about 7 months ago. The main objective was to create a reliable source for research purposes. However, when we started collecting information and documents, we realized that the role that Iran has played in international organizations has been so significant that it deserves to be presented to the public.
This is also in line with Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi's approach.
Multilateralism is very important. It is the only way to circumvent U.S. sanctions. Our people should be united, and I'm pleased to see that Iran is promoting multilateralism. BRICS is a symbol of this new policy, giving the Global South a voice.
This comes as the foreign minister has just wrapped up a two-day trip to Geneva, packed with bilateral meetings, not only with his counterparts from different countries from around the world discussing issues of bilateral concern, but also with high-ranking officials in the United Nations, including UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, the High Commissioner for Human Rights, and President of the International Committee of the Red Cross, ICRC, all in line with rallying support for Palestinians under constant Israeli attacks.
I'm here in Geneva to reiterate Iran's stance on the current developments. Our government's policy is based on creating a network of cooperation and promoting multilateralism, because we believe this is the best way to overcome the challenges that we are facing.
Meanwhile, Iran's foreign minister used the opportunity to draw attention to Israel's long history of unlawful behavior during the UN conference on disarmament.
The Iranian foreign minister called on the international community to demand the immediate nuclear disarmament of the Israeli regime.
And the special high-level meeting held on the sidelines of the 55th session of the UN Human Rights Council on the dire humanitarian situation in Gaza once again highlighted Iran's role as a country that prioritizes multilateral cooperation. Gisumisha Ahmadip, Geneva.
Palestinians have taken to the streets across the occupied West Bank to protest against the Israeli genocide on the Gaza Strip as it nears 150 days. Despite the bad weather and heavy rain, protesters roam the streets of Ramallah chanting for Gaza and demanding an end to Israel's war on the besieged Strip. People here say that Israel is using the war on Gaza to escalate its military measures in the West Bank.
Despite the Israeli non-stop crimes against our people and attempts to break their will, the Palestinians there in Gaza are steadfast and the resistance is still fighting. Wherever the Palestinians are, they are facing the Israeli illegal plans and violence and the killing that is everywhere, settlement expansion, Judaization attempts, and now the Israeli plans of eviction and attempts to break the resistance in Gaza that all Palestinians are embracing.
Also, amongst the demands of the Palestinian protesters is to shed the light to the suffering of the thousands of prisoners incarcerated in Israeli jails under inhumane condition. In addition to the fact that the Israeli regime is using the illegal administrative detention that allows it to keep Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial.
Prisoners are being held under a disastrous situation in Israeli jails. 7,300 were detained from the West Bank. and over 2,000 from the Gaza Strip since the 7th of October. And we should not forget that over 4,000 have already been imprisoned before. So we're talking today about over 11,500 prisoners who are being tortured, humiliated, and maltreated. Hundreds are in serious health condition, and they're facing a slow death.
With all eyes are focused on the Gaza Strip, Israeli regime continues stepping up its violence here in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli forces shot dead 4 Palestinians in separate incidents in Al-Farah refugee camp and Tobas town, northeast Nablus, and at Mazmouria checkpoint near Bethlehem, bringing the number of Palestinians killed in the West Bank since the start of the war on Gaza to 411. Protesters today are stressing that no one is getting used to the Israeli genocide in the besieged Gaza Strip at the time when the regime's atrocities against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank are on the rise. They say this is the least they can do to express their anger, to express their support to their fellow Palestinians in Gaza, and to show them that they are not alone. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Israeli occupation forces' deliberate targeting of journalists is still ongoing as the death toll of media personnel rises to 126. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, journalists continue to be a target of the Zionist regime's ongoing assault on the Gaza Strip, with 2 more reporters killed recently. 2 more Palestinian journalists have been killed in Israeli regime airstrikes in the besieged Gaza Strip, increasing the death toll to 126 since October 7th, according to the government media office. The 2 reporters have been identified as Ala Hassan Al-Hams and Anqam Ahmad Adwan of the local SND news agency and Libya's February channel, respectively. The government media office said the death toll of journalists increased to 126. They were killed in an Israeli regime bombardment in Rafah and Jabalia cities recently, without providing any further details by the media office. Last month, the office of the ICC's chief prosecutor Karim Khan confirmed to Reporters Without Borders, RSF, that crimes against journalists are included in its ongoing investigation into the situation in Palestine. This follows the 2 last complaints filed by the Paris-based RSF with the International Criminal Court, the first on October 31st and the second on December 22nd, which called on the prosecutor to investigate all Palestinian journalists killed by the Israeli regime army. RSF said that Khan's office stated for the first time that crimes against journalists were included in its investigation. The statement assured the RSF that crimes against journalists are being examined by the prosecutor's office, among other potential crimes, as part of the ongoing investigation into the situation in Palestine. And RSF's objectives and actions must be supported and are of crucial importance in Gaza and elsewhere. It added that journalists are protected by international humanitarian law and the Rome Statute and must not, under any circumstances, be targeted in the exercise of their important mission. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, 28,340 Palestinians have been martyred and 67,984 wounded in the Zionist regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza starting on October 7th. Moreover, at least 8,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. Palestinian and international organizations say the majority of those murdered or wounded are women and children. The Israeli regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all of the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Meanwhile, Al-Mayadeen English reported the government media office in Gaza reported that the number of Palestinian journalists killed since the beginning of the genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza has reached 126, with the recent killing of two female journalists. Ala Hassan Al-Hams, a journalist with SND agency and other media outlets, and Anqam Ahmad Adwan, a journalist from Libya's February channel, were both martyred due to the continuous Israeli regime bombardment and targeting of civilian homes in Rafah and Jabalia areas. Alal Hams succumbed to the injured she sustained in Israeli regime airstrikes on Rafah. In the previous month, an Israeli regime strike resulted in the killing of 11 members of her family, and she suffered a spinal fracture. During the recent airstrike, both she and her unborn child were martyred, along with the remaining members of her family. Al-Mayadeen English added, it is worth noting that the head of the Sana'a negotiating delegation and spokesperson for the Ansarullah movement, Muhammad Abdul Salam, expressed condolences for the martyrdom of journalist Al-Hams, stating, our condolences to the remaining family and relatives of the journalist Ala Al-Hams, who was murdered in Rafah City. He reiterated his condemnation and denunciation of the ongoing Israeli regime aggression on the Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, journalist Anqam Adwan was residing in Libya and worked in several institutions and media channels. She had recently returned to the Gaza Strip and was murdered as a result of the airstrike carried out by Israeli regime occupation on her home. Although Palestinian and international media repeatedly warned against the Israeli regime army targeting media crews and called for their protection, the occupation never responded to those calls and continued to target journalists as part of its attempts to obscure the facts, hide the picture, and prevent the documentation of the massacres it continues to commit in its ongoing aggression. The government media office in Gaza reported that the Israeli occupation military is once again engaging in incitement to continue the assassination of Palestinian journalists and attempting to justify its crimes. In a press release, the office said the Israeli occupation military occasionally issues inciting publications against various media outlets and Palestinian journalists, attempting to market false narratives as a prelude to assassinating or killing them, as well as justifying its crimes and obscure the Palestinian narrative. It pointed out that this has been repeated dozens of times since the start of the genocidal war against Palestinians. According to the statement, the Israeli occupation publishes photos and videos of journalists and photographers as if condemning them, but it selectively extracts them from reports they have prepared and previously broadcasted on television channels and through social media as part of their daily field journalistic work, the office noted. We have issued previous statements and declarations clarifying that the occupation engages in incitement against various Palestinian sectors and employees in diverse fields. This includes incitement against the health sector, hospitals, doctors, and as well as mosques, schools, universities, and many other sectors, it added. The statement emphasized that the occupation's aim of this incitement is to try to justify its targeting of all Palestinian sectors and the killing of doctors, teachers, journalists, and others who have been explicitly targeted. The government media office in Gaza held the Israeli occupation fully responsible for the lives of the Palestinian people, warning the world against the occupation's targeting of journalists, doctors, teachers, civil defense personnel, and all the categories of Palestinian society. It also called on all free world countries to pressure the occupation to stop the genocidal war it is waging against civilians, children, women, and all the categories of the Palestinian society.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. This is Lantern. On the continuation of Lantern, we have an interesting story. Of course, after listening to this story, we have the speech of this caller and the important points of this story. Are you ready for your turn? He was a student, probably in his early 20s. I didn't know his name. I really didn't care. All I know is he was going for a layup while playing basketball, lost his balance and fell on the ground flat on his back. We thought he would shake it off and continue the game, so no one really cared. To everyone's surprise, he never got up. At first, a few people on his team, later everyone went up to him, but he just wouldn't reply. CPR did not good. The ambulance personnel couldn't save him from dying. The result at the ER was no better. He was dead. As I came home tonight, I thought to myself it could have been me going up for that layup. It was very possible that I could be laying in the cold city morgue right this minute as I type this email. Am I ready to die? Did I communicate with Allah today? Did I perform my daily prayers? Did I seek the pleasure of Allah? Did I treat my parents and family with respect and love? Did I give any at all in charity or sadaqah today? How many times did I remember Allah and recount His name? The entire day I made time to go to school, check my email, read the news, chat with friends, watch TV, play basketball. But did I even once say, Astaghfirullah? Did I ask Allah to forgive the sins that I've committed today? No, not once. Did I say Alhamdulillah other than in my daily prayers? No, not once, my friends. Would you like to know why? Because I was too caught up with myself and my daily activities. Well, guess what? I could have lost my life during a layup in a basketball game, and what do I have with me? Not a thing. Nothing that I did today do I get to bring with me to the grave. Nothing. A few words that I could have uttered were the only things that I could have brought with me. A few words that wouldn't take a few seconds of concentration out of the 24 hours. There was allotted to me a few cents in charity instead of cold drinks and candy bars could have saved my soul, but I insisted to continue with my careless attitude. Thank Allah, it wasn't my turn to go, because I sure wasn't ready. Now I close my eyes and say Alhamdulillah. Now I look back and say Astaghfirullah. Now I have a different attitude. Now I want to prepare for my turn. Did you perform your prayers today? Did you give in charity and love? Did you ask for forgiveness yet? Do you care? I'm asking because I don't want to see you fall, knowing you aren't ready for your turn. Are you ready for your turn? May the peace and mercy of Allah be upon us all.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Lantern from Arab English Radio Well what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to talk about them explore them and explain about some of the points in those stories in order to take lessons and make use of them in our daily lives Well today we want to talk about remembering death The Prophet ﷺ was asked, O Messenger of Allah, who are the cleverest people? He answered, those who are the most frequent in the remembrance of death and the firmest in readiness for it. Those are clever ones who have taken the honor of this world and the favors of the hereafter. This story tells us that remembering death and consequently, being careful about our conducts is of so much significance in our religion. There are two groups of people regarding death. The first group severely escapes the remembrance of death, and these are people who do not believe in the hereafter and whose behavior in the world has been indecent. They know that by death they will get deprived of what they have. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was once asked, Why are we frightened of death and are not interested in it? Imam alayhi salam replied, Because you have destroyed your hereafter but have constructed your world. That is why you are frightened to move from flourishing condition to ruin condition. The second group includes those who do not fear death. These are people who believe in the hereafter and its assets. Who have acted in accordance with the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who believe that by breaking the cage of their body here, they will enjoy Allah's blessings in the hereafter. Thus, they not only do not fear death, but also consider it sweeter than honey. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, the best gift for a believer is death. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also said, In death lies the salvation of the sincere ones and the destruction of the evildoers. For this reason, some love death and others dislike it. The great Prophet ﷺ also said, One who loves meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves meeting him. And one who dislikes meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes meeting him. These hadith show how do the pious people regard death and the way they yearn for it.
Mm-hmm.
under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Now, one interesting point is that remembering death and the resurrection day is the integral part of supplications. For example, in the supplication of Abu Hamd al-Thamali, we read as it is said, O Lord, at the time of my dying, bestow your mercy on my sorrow and helplessness. O Lord, bestow your mercy in the loneliness of my grave and in my fear and restlessness. O Lord, on the day of judgment, bestow your mercy at the time of the scrutiny of my deeds when I am disgraced for failing to give explanation. O Lord, bestow your mercy at the time when my friends take my coffin to the graveyard. While reciting of these supplications cures the sick and brightens the darkness of the soul. They purify the soul, broaden our mental horizons, and enlighten us. However, the sinners and the transgressors are those who do not believe in the accountability and the resurrection day, or if they have believed in it, they are spiritually bankrupt. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode has come to its end. For ending, I just want to say that do not fear death. Fear failing to prepare for it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already fixed the days of your death, but you have been blessed with the time to prepare yourself for it. Every moment that slips by is an opportunity to do good deeds and seek forgiveness. But one day these moments will run out. So fill each day with peace, kindness, and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing that the reward of a believer is never lost. Thank you very much. I really hope that you have enjoyed this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أنا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.